I hope everybody can see. It's a little bit of an angle, but I think we can make do with it. I'll try to figure out how to get it there, but right now it was just easier for today to start there at this point. But we're in the book of Romans, and we have a new room, and I hope you like the facility. If you don't, there's not much I can do about it. But in our passage from Romans, we've been studying through for the last several weeks. We've completed the introduction section, and we are essentially moving on to that second column up there where we're looking at sin, or the study of soteriology would be the doctrinal statement. It's the area of salvation and begins with the study of the sin nature and moves to how Jesus dealt with the sin nature. That's what this area of soteriology is all about. And Paul gives one of the world's most important and profound examples of what soteriology is all about in the book that we're studying. And it's remained at the heart of the Christian church for more than, essentially ever since it was written. It has been the hallmark if you're trying to figure out what sin is and what man's sin condition is. The chapters before us in 1:18 through 3:20 dominate that theme of any other book in the Bible. Nevertheless, it's part of the book of Romans. While its introduction was in depth, the theology that goes on from here is in a fascinating study. Paul draws his readers in through a warm introduction and now begins to teach and begins to exhort. The first question that arises from Romans 1 through 16, if the gospel is so clear, so generous, and freely available to anyone by faith in Christ Jesus, why is there so much evil in the world? And why do people fail to understand? If it's so easy and so obvious to people, why are we in this condition? So Paul begins to try to explain that. Other questions will arise as to why did God wait until a particular time to bring this? Why do we have to have almost 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus to wait for a Savior to come? And how does God judge the people who don't respond? Some people ask. And also, what happened to the Jew? Well, all of these questions are things that we will see in the book of Romans. But we're not there yet. We are just getting started on the area of soteriology. But before I even jump into that, I want to ask you a question. Do you ever think about what God is like? You know, when you think about God, you know, you probably think about things about His love and His kindness. Maybe you think about His grace and His mercy. But do you ever think about the wrath of God? The Old Testament saints did. Over 600 times in the Old Testament, we find stories about the wrath of God. The biblical writers viewed God's wrath as one of His great perfections, if you will, alongside His other attributes. When we talk about God's wrath, we're not describing God getting suddenly angry. We're not describing somebody losing his temper. Rather, the Bible is speaking of God's wrath as a firm, fearful hatred of wickedness. The hatred of sin. The wrath is building up and one day will be eternally condemned, but His love and mercy is allowing time for people to come to repentance. Because when God deals with evil, He will deal with it completely. But He hasn't chosen to do that yet. He's chosen to allow time for men to come to know Him as His Savior. So this morning we're going to introduce a whole topic. If you will, last week we talked about faith, and the week before that we talked about righteousness. We're going to talk about God's wrath today. And in Revelation, excuse me, talk about flashbacks. In Romans chapter 1, 18 through 3:20, we begin the study of this whole area of soteriology. And we look at the proposition statement that was put forth. And Paul now begins to try to prove that proposition. His thesis, if you will. And this is sort of a quiz time. Do you remember what the thesis was that we tried to say? We talked about that there's no other way for obtaining life and salvation other than that which God has revealed through the gospel. We put, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. That's the verse we sort of camped out on But if we were trying to boil it down, we could ask the questions. Do we really understand, is the gospel the only way to God? Or the gospel as Paul's revealing it? The wonder of God's amazing grace in Christ cannot be understood without a clear understanding of the total depravity of mankind. And this is what leads to God's wrath. It leads us to us. Church history has made it abundantly clear that whenever man's sinfulness is minimized or compromised, the end result is a loss of the effectiveness of the gospel. When we try to become, well, man is basically good, the church doesn't go forward. When man understands he's basically evil, and there's a problem that needs to be dealt with, and only God can transform the human heart, great social things happen. Great revolutions break forth. In the height of the greatest awakening of the church is when you find the most social movement of the gospel. People say, well, we need a social gospel to solve the problems of mankind. And the answer is yes, but we need a gospel first and foremost. Because we emphasize on trying to do the social things by man's own ways, God says that doesn't make it. You first change the heart, then man will behave correctly. Trying to get man to behave correctly without changing the heart is an impossibility. And so it becomes very clear that modern man-centered Christianity has little to say about the wrath of God. And not trying to pick on Pastor Dave or Pastor Galen, but just think about it. Or Pastor Kennedy. Or Pastor, you can fill in the blank. I know them all. The question is, or Marvin, I can go through the history, but any pastor you may have seen, when was the last time you heard a sermon on the wrath of God? Hard. You probably heard about Jonathan Edwards and his great proclamation about sinners in the hand of an angry God. You might have read it. It's a great sermon. It was preached in the 1800s. You think sometimes since 1800 and something, we would come back to understand the wrath. So we're going to spend some time this morning. It's not going to be a hot sermon. It's not fire and brimstone. But we're going to look at this idea of what the wrath of God, because I think it's a misguided attempt to achieve relevance and say, well, people don't want to hear doom and gloom. They don't want to hear about the wrath of God. They want to hear about the love of God. And that's true, but that's only part of the coin. They can't just take the love without understanding their need for love and understanding what's going on here. When we minister to man's felt needs by identifying a lack or a longing that the listener will acknowledge is important to them, we begin to say, we know more about God, about what's on their heart. Are we really reaching out to the felt need or the real need? They really need to have the sin problem dealt with. And if we don't talk about the sin problem, they have a hard time understanding why they need to have Jesus. So they'll feel good. Well, the next day they get up, they feel bad. Is Jesus gone? It's not about feelings. Unfortunately, sinful man is universally unable to recognize what his real needs are. I mean, think about Adam in the garden. The Lord comes walking to him and says, Adam, where are you? What's happened? Adam didn't know. He is running around looking for a bunch of fig leaves. But he didn't understand what had transpired in his life. I don't think mankind innately understands. And so we say, we're just trying to meet felt needs. Well, that's a good thing. But sometimes the good gets in the way of the best. Secondly, we tend to present the gospel as a promise of earthly material rewards if only the gospel hearer will listen and hear. You know, we often refer to them as the wealth and health and successful. The most prominent examples, you know, are the prominent TV evangelists that sit out there with their prosperity gospel. You know, lay your hands on the television, send me some checks, and you will be blessed. I'm sorry. That is not the gospel. That's not what Paul's talking about here in Romans. It's not about a wealth and health and prosperity. Well, God brings wealth, health, and prosperity, but it comes in His timing. And it may not even be in this life. So we need to be careful how we jump to conclusions. And when we present the gospel by a route personal experience, we sit down and we memorize some wonderful track. And certainly, I started as a ministry at Campus Crusade. I'm not against rote presentations. I love the four spiritual laws. But you know, memorizing a set of words doesn't mean a thing. We don't understand the theology behind them. Paul takes an entirely different approach, which is a God-centered, not man-centered. He recognizes that in the end, it's not whether we feel good or we have our needs being met or if we've had a wonderful, organized, logical, rational presentation. What matters is God moving in the heart of the individual. And only God can transform. And the messenger's job is to present the message and not try to worry about the results. And so on the Ministry Crusade, we often had a statement that sharing our faith was simply explaining the good news of the gospel and leaving the results to God. Because it's God who brings people to faith. In the next few verses, Paul will explain the presence of God in this world. And he'll explain also that when you see the love and the presence of a holy God, you also, by definition, see the presence of a godless and wickedness of man. And he compares and contrasts them. He'll go on to say that man suppresses the truth. We'll talk about that this morning as we get more into depth. He'll go on to talk to us in these sections in here as he's suppressing the truth. That is the gospel. And therefore, the subject of God's wrath gets also suppressed because people don't want to hear that there's an angry God or a wrathful God. But Paul does not delay by talking to them about Satan, the devil, demons, spiritual warfare. Those are all important. But he says, I want to get to the heart of the matter. The matter is you, people. You're a sinner. And the issue that's laid out there, that people, he blames them for deliberately choosing evil. He explains to them that the good and evil are observed in a created world, but that it's inherent evidence. We see this, that man is not aligned with God. And he wants them to understand that. And that's what verse 20 is all about. And he comes into the consequences of verse 21. And he says their minds have become darkened. They are unable to respond and to discern good from evil. And therefore they become confused. And men begin to think good is evil and evil is good. And people don't understand. And then false gods get worshipped, which is no more than the product of our own vain imagination, he'll talk about. And then people become consumed with their own desires and their own passions. And we become giving up that which God has given for vain, passionate things called the lust of the flesh. He'll call it porneia. We call it pornography. He calls it fornication, lasciviousness. There are so many strange terms that show up. How when we become suppressors of the truth, it's difficult to know. So we want to realize that first and foremost, as it says up here, when they choose evil, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. Actually, the text calls it the lie. It has the definitive article in there. And I wish it was, when I quote the text, I'm usually quoting the NIV. But in the Greek, it is actually the lie, the big one, if you will. Because this book is a book about theology. What is theology? It's thinking right about God. It's understanding. It's thinking who God is. It's allowing him. And I appeal to you as we look through this study that you don't get hung up on this theology, that you don't get hung up and say it's going to be a dry class. I promise you, if my voice will cooperate, we will keep the pace up and you will not be bored. Over the last 50 years, it's been kind of, theology has been reduced to academics. And it's something that's not often taught in the churches. And so I maintain a lot of people don't know what's going on. They don't understand their Christian faith. They don't know what they believe. And then we compound that with a bunch of terms. You know, Christianese. Go to church, saved in Jesus' name, keeping the Sabbath, last days, latter days. Lord's salvation, personal Savior, preach the gospel. I mean, you can read up there and look through those. You start to say about that, and most people eyes glaze over and say, what are you talking about? We have a whole vocabulary that we as Christians have come up with, and you know, we don't even understand it ourselves. We begin to ask people, what is transcendence? What's the hypostatic union? Yeah, we can come up with some great theological terms. We actually talked about the hypostatic union. That was back in Romans 1, 2, and 3, where it says Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. They have a fancy term for that in theology schools. You know, we call them seminaries because they bury people. They call them what they call them. People get buried in a lot of those places. But the issue is that we have delivered a whole series of code words to let you know you're part of the secret society. But sometimes the secret society stops us. Then a lot of us were raised on translations that are full of wonderful words that we don't understand. So I would encourage you all, there's the text we're going to cover over the next couple of weeks. It happens to be in the authorized, even pre-King James. I went back and pulled one of the older ones I could find. I didn't pull the oldest one you could see, because you would have a hard time reading it. This is English, at least. And it's not bad. You know, vowless and showeth and uncorruptible and some other neat words that are in there. But I think if I was, I'll help you realize, if nothing else, we're going through this, I'm teaching you some basic Bible study methods. Use a modern translation. Open up the text. Get a good concordance. Look up the word. Find out what the Greek word. Get a good lexicon. You can look what the Greek word means or what the Hebrew word means. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about here. We were to take our text, and we talk about before you. There'll be 52 items on these next slides. I actually have in your handout the Bible study I did when I did this back in 1970. And I just reprinted it for you to give you the handout. But the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who suppresses the truth by their wickedness. So let's stop there. The wrath of God. What in the world is wrath?
Anger.
Yeah. In your handout, you'll find it's called Lexicon Note 1. In Note 1, I'll look at what I thought the wrath of God was and what I wrote about it back in 1970. It's being revealed. What's it mean to be revealed? What's the Greek idea behind this concept? It's the same thing, by the way, that appears over in 1:16. 1:17, which says the righteousness of God is revealed. Now the wrath of God is being revealed. What's going on there? From heaven. What's this concept of heaven? Against all ungodliness. What's ungodliness? And wickedness. What's wickedness? Of men. Why does it say men? What's wrong with women? Who suppress. What's it mean to suppress? If you actually read in any Bible before 1844, it says, who hold on to the truth. You hold on, what's wrong with holding on to it? Well, to hold on in English prior to 1840 meant to push down, to hold on, to push it away because people couldn't get to it. To hide it, to conceal it, to suppress it. But if I told you to hold on to it in 1980, they have a whole different word. So read a modern translation. Understand the English words. As you go through these, there'll be 52 of them. It will pop up there. All the way down here, what does it mean to be approved? So I gave you in your handout the next 6 Sundays or so worth of material, because we're going to walk through these 52 points. We're going to come across these words. But you've caught the pattern already. How does Bert study Romans? Bert studies Romans by taking a phrase and dissecting it, looking up the words, finding out what they mean. Why did he choose these words? What is the doctrine behind it? What is going on in our lives? Do we understand it? How they transform us? Do we understand what's going on in the life of the believer as he moves through these items? Because they're the things that transform. So we talk about sin and soteriology. When we talk about this doctrine, we understand that the function of the law was to present the grim reality that we are under God's wrath and in danger of eternal condemnation because we are sinners. Because we have lost things. In his magnificent essay, Law and Gospel, Dr. Walters writes, is there nothing kind or comforting on Mount Sinai? How beneficial is a sermon in which the preacher begins with the law in all of its severity and expounds it spiritually? Many people will think, If what he says is true, I'm lost. It's not a bad thing to know. Knowing that you're sick is the beginning of getting well. To be sure, they will think, there is no way for an evangelical preacher to act. Yes, indeed, he must act that way or he will not be an evangelical preacher. If the law does not proceed, the gospel cannot succeed. First Moses, then Christ. First John the Baptist, then Christ. At first, some people may think, oh, how terrible this is. But then the preacher, with eyes aglow, comes to the gospel. Now the people are glad, and they understand why the preacher first proclaimed the law, namely so that they would see how polluted they are in sin. Paul does the same thing. He opens up. He doesn't know. He knows Jesus is the answer. He clearly saw that in the induction. But when he doesn't start with the answer. He starts with a problem. If you don't understand the problem, you don't understand the need for a solution. Hence, the inspired apostle begins his doctrine of his treatise by showing at length. We'll spend 3 chapters talking about this sin nature. talking what's going on in the lives. We'll talk about this idea of the wrath of God. It begins at the very first part of the concept. By the way, this wrath of God, I mentioned, is over 600 times in the Old Testament the phrase appears. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both Testaments, emphasize the reality and the terror of God's wrath. The wrath of God is completely unlike the capricious anger that men have, that women have, where things flare off in a temper tantrum. They quickly dissipate and they go back to life. God has a righteous indignation. He has a righteous hatred. The wrath of God is the necessary result of the expression of His essential holiness. God cannot deal with things by sitting back and saying, yes, I'm just a lovey-dovey. I don't care if you sin. It makes no difference to me. That's not who our God is. In contrast, we will see the terminology of Scripture. It talks about two Greek terms, thumos and orge. The Greek words are both translated anger and wrath. There are two types. One is the first one there, the first one you see there, thumos, has the root word that means to rush along fiercely or to be in the heat of violence. It's typically used in reference of an uncontrolled fury, a fit of rage, a temper tantrum, if you will, which flares up and then quickly disappears. With a single exception of God's white throne judgment, it is never, ever used of God. It's only there when He finally deals with sin that you see the emotional anger of God when He causes judgment. We talked about that when we studied the book of Revelation. It's the only time we find the wrath. The other time we talked about the wrath of God, it's always this other word. It's always this word, orge. Could you pass that back? This second word means to slowly increase and to gradually ripen. It's the wrath of God that is constant, consistent, righteous anger over all that is evil. And to deny it is to die His very nature. It's as persistent as His holiness and His righteousness. It's the word that is used over in Habakkuk 1:13 as He comes up in that great passage about the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith, when He says God has a holy wrath and a terror that He pulls out upon people. John Murray carefully defined it by saying it this way: wrath is the holy revulsion of God against that which is contradiction of His holiness. George Rogers said it well when he put it this way: God's righteous anger never rises, never abates. It is always a flood tide in the presence of sin, because He is unchangeable and inflexibly righteous. Interesting. The saints of old got it. I was reading this past week about Moody. Moody says the problem is the church is losing its sense of holiness and understanding who sin is. And we need to fix it. Well, you think it was true in his year. Where are we today? He was concerned in one of the midst of one of the great awakenings. Now, Paul will use this term, the wrath, the orge, O-R-G-E, of God, 12 times in the book of Romans. Every time, it's the wrath of God. It's never talked about mankind that way. It's God's wrath. It's used 36 times in the Scripture. Also in the handout you have in front of you is a list of all 36 of them. You'll see the way the NIV translates it. Sometimes it gets translated God's wrath, sometimes punishment. But you go through. But James Boyce correctly observes, his point is not that God is suddenly flailing out in perchant anger against something that has offended him momentarily, but rather that God's firm, fearsome hatred of all wickedness is building up and will one day result in eternal condemnation of all those who are not justified by Christ's righteousness. Sorry about that. I meant to put the quote up. Those who flinch from the concept of God's righteous wrath fail to recognize that among human beings, outrage and indignation against cruelty, against crime, against vice, is because we're created in the nature of God. We don't like those things, and we reach out against them because we're created in His image. Well, God doesn't tolerate them either. But He brings a holy indignation out there. The fact that our culture has lost its capacity to have an outrage, it's amazing. You know, you listen to the news and you say, how can we tolerate that? We see how far we have fallen. We become inoculated to the problems of our society. And then we try to solve them by social welfare instead of solving them with the gospel. We have fallen so far. We can learn a lot by turning back to what Paul wrote to the Romans. God is absolutely intolerant of evil because He is absolutely good. His holy furor against sin is a decisive demonstration of His goodnesses. John MacArthur puts this assessment up. I think John MacArthur will put this assessment up. Yeah, there you go. And he says, how could one who delights only in the pure and lovely not loathe that which is impure and ugly? How could one who is infinitely holy disregard sin, which by its very nature violates that holiness? How could one who loves righteousness not hate and act severely against all unrighteousness? How could he who is the sum of excellency look with complacency on virtue and vice equally? He cannot do those things because he is holy, just, and good. Wrath is the only just response a perfect holy God can make to unholy men. Righteous wrath is therefore every bit as much an element of God's divine perfection as any of his other attributes. R.A. Torrey, the great Bible teacher in the 19th century, makes the same point in even a more forceful way when he puts it this way. He says, shallow veins of sin and of God's holiness and of the glory of Jesus Christ and his claims upon us lie at the bottom of the weak theories of the doom of the impenitent. When we see sin in all of its hideous and enormity, the holiness of God in all of its perfection, the glory of Jesus Christ in all of its infinity, nothing but a doctrine that those who persist in a choice of sin, who love darkness rather than light, who persist in the rejection of the Son of God, who endure everlasting anguish, will satisfy the demands of our own moral institutions. The more closely men walk with God, and the more devoted they are to His service, the more they are likely to believe in this doctrine. Now you can see there the difference between the 18th century and MacArthur. A little bit harder to read, but powerful words as we look back into that. So we come to 118. And we read, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 18 commences the argument of the epistle, an argument designed upon the proposition that we read back in Romans 1:17, that the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. It shows that it's necessary for the righteous to live by faith to show that all of the plans have failed, to show the need for there to be a plan in the first place. I want you to notice, and I already hinted at it, when Jesus came out, he said to them, I have come to serve the sick, because the healthy have no need for a doctor. Do we understand we're sick? Paul wanted them to understand, I'm going to talk to you about the need of God to bring salvation, but if you don't need, you have need of a Savior, why would you know? You need to find out who Jesus is. And so he appeals to them, and he argues this way in verses 18 through 320. Those who don't know God have had God revealed to them by the very nature, but they've chosen to suppress that which they know. And they are walking around in evilness. Those who are holy, the Jew, they've also walked away from knowing who God is. And as a result, they're also guilty. Therefore, those who don't know God and those who do know God are guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he'll say in 3:23. And then he'll begin to lay out the solution to what happens. But he begins here by helping us to understand the sin of the Gentile in verses 18 through 32. Probably the topic for our next 4 or 5 weeks together as we go through these verses. Then he moves on to the sin of the Jew, to the religious, to those who claim to have a relationship, for those who claim to know of God. He says, you're guilty too. That's chapter 2 through 3:8. And he comes to the grand conclusion, and he comes to them and says, you know, all of guilty, all have fallen short of where God would have him know their glory. So we come to this passage and we see there's a parallelism. We saw the last three Sundays, we camped out in verse 17, where we saw the righteousness of God being revealed. Now in 1:18, we find the wrath of God being revealed. We talked a little bit about it. We hinted that there was another revelation coming. It was a dual revelation. First, we start out with a righteousness. But then we find God has a holy response to the unrighteous. To those that gets translated wickedness. We pointed out that both of these are in the present tense. The present tense is used to describe a process of revelation that is constantly being revealed. It's always about the wrath of God is constantly being made manifest. Paul is not talking about some future event. He's not talking about the white throne judgment. He's not talking about the final deliverance where God will finally do away with sin. He's talking about the wrath of God being revealed today. So let me ask you a question. How is God's wrath currently being revealed? Scriptures tells it is. We claim to be students of the Bible. We claim to be observers of society. Eric?
War.
Yeah? Wars. Rumors of wars. Earthquakes. Floods. Natural disasters. Pastor recognized that maybe the fires in California. A week after he says you like have gay marriage. Let me give you a fire so you can understand it. I can burn it up for you. But that's not all. It's also revealed in the hearts of men when they turn away from God. The scriptures will tell us as we go through here that man knows. He's suppressing the truth. We'll get to this argument in a moment, but let me hint at it right now. You know, to suppress something, you got to know it exists. You can't suppress it if you don't know. But we innately know we're sinners, but we choose to deny it. We choose to move away from it. It's revealed in the fact that men deny God. That's proof that God's wrath is being revealed. Because he's revealing it to them so they will be drawn to his holiness and understand there is a better thing. It's being revealed in every individual when we see the lust of our hearts. We find ourselves slipping back into that old sin nature. We see that God is pricking us as his Holy Spirit lives within us to bring us to confession. The wrath of God is being revealed in the context of historical judgments. You know, we could talk about it got revealed at Sodom and Gomorrah. I think it was Dr. Hagee that made the statement that if God doesn't do something about a city to the north of us, he's going to need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know if you thought about that very much, but it's interesting. God's judgment against sin is to allow more sin to take place sometimes. We're going to find that if we look at this chapter. It says God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. We're going to see sometimes the judgment of God is to make your life so miserable you need to find out there's a need for a Savior. Because you need to understand the need so you can respond. So he gives you over to more and more and more unrighteousness. Men know God, but they suppress the truth of God. Why? Because man is completely and totally depraved. That's part of the argument. It's part of how it's being revealed. And as such, there comes a time when the Lord will pull out his restraints. He'll let men just go totally loose. He'll remove the restrainer, the things will say. And he'll turn them over to the lust of their flesh. Now let me quickly point out to you that the child of God is never, ever under the wrath of God. This is what's revealed against those who don't know him. The scriptures tells us very clearly, since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more we shall be saved, protected, held away from, kept from, God's wrath through him. We don't have the wrath of God. We have the discipline of God. That's what Hebrews, remember we studied in this class, Hebrews chapter 12. I called it the divine woodshed. Not original with me, but I like the phrase. And we talked about how God brings discipline to his children, but he never brings wrath. Wrath is reserved for the unbeliever to bring them to need to understand salvation. God only disciplines his children. God's wrath is nevertheless being revealed, not against his children, but against the rest of humanity. What is it that brings about such wrath? What is it that really makes God angry? Over the next 5 Sundays, we're going to look at the topic, and I gave you at the very back of your handout a thing that's called What Makes God Angry. We're going to add pages to that handout each Sunday as we go through. The first one that makes God angry is that we suppress the truth. He reveals it and we suppress it. That makes God angry. We're going to see a bunch of things as we study verses 18 through 23. But as we begin our study, we're going to see that man has no righteousness apart from faith. That's the thesis. Unless you live by faith, there's no way you can be righteous. Natural revelation condemns man. That's what verses 18 through 32 is all going to be about. Man is condemned because the truth was given to him. That's what we see in 18 through 20. And we also find out because of his actions, man is condemned. He denies, and then he has more wrath given to him, and he continues to respond. That's what we'll see in verses 21 through 32. Those who refuse to be saved in the way that God reveals his mercy will be left to find out his judgment of the wrath of God as it's poured out upon them. That's what lays out in the verses ahead to us. If we were to look at 118, it's a very simple verse. It says, God's wrath is revealed against men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. That's a summary. Easy statement. But what's it mean? Let's look at it. For the wrath of God is revealed. Actually, the Greek text starts off with the word revealing for or because of wrath of God. You see up here, the NIV doesn't translate that little word gar, that for. The New American Standard and the King James both start off, for the wrath of God is revealed. We talked about this little word gar. It's a translation that's used in interpretation to help us understand when they're making a reasonable argument. Let me tell you the reason why I state my position. It's because of this, or it's before this reason, I believe. And he starts off here. You see there, this word garp jumps out at us. It gives the context. I want you to understand the premise that I put out here is what I'm going to be talking about that follows. Four times he used the word gar. Three of them we've already seen. This is the fourth as he launches in. Now he's going to go into explanation mode. He's put them all up there. He put the bookends. He put it both in between. Sandwiched it all together. Served up his club sandwich, if you will. And he's now going to say, now let's start digesting it as we move through it. He wants to understand what the wrath of God is. So let's talk a little bit about the wrath of God. This orgetheos. The word wrath, as I mentioned to you, is found 12 times. One-third of the number of times it's found in scriptures in the New Testament. 36 times in total, 12 of them in this book. You get the idea that Paul sort of camps out on this theme? Paul liked to talk about the wrath of God. But what is the wrath of God? We already talked about it. It's not a petulant burst of anger, which humans often exhibit. It's holy, just repulsion against that which is contrary to and opposed to the very holy in nature of God. It's with the word that's rendered wrath in the text. It literally means to teem, to swell, to be, and denotes the earnest appetite or desire by which one seeks to do something intensely and for long, prolonged time frames. Aristotle said it was a word that has both the blast of anger with desire and grief wrapped around it. Because it goes on for a long time. As he tried to explain to his students what this Greek term meant, and Paul reaches down and grabs it and puts it here and calls it this orge of God. In particular, it's applied to the desires when man means to take vengeance, when man wants to get even, when he wants to take revenge. And when it's used in mankind, it's always used in the negative in the scriptures. It's used in Ephesians 4:21. It says, let all bitterness and wrath, blah, 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 not be yours. It's used over in Colossians. He says, with anger and wrath and malice, do not have these part of your character. You'll see it over in 1 Timothy 2:8. He says, a preacher should not be wrathful. It's interesting. Every time it's applied to man, it says, don't be these things, because man is naturally revengeful. We seek revenge. But we've got to be very careful. One of the rules of interpretation is that when we apply a word that's used normally for men to God, and make it a God attribute, we don't necessarily want to project all of man's characteristics about that word. God is not vengeful. God is not the type that is sitting out there trying to, with his passion, to take revenge on mankind because he hates us. That's not the nature of who God is. He cannot be injured by our sins. That would make him less than perfect. He's not troubled because we're sinners. He's troubled because he loves us, but not because we're sinners, but because he has a relation he wants to have with us. We are part of his creation. And we need to be very careful not to project upon God man's attributes. This is what it's interesting. When you see the phrase is used of Jesus over in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. It says that he was angry. And that we should suppose that Jesus was sitting out there and he was being vengeful, trying to plot with his disciples how he could overthrow things. He was mad because what he was seeing. It was a holy, righteous indignation was transpiring. Charles Shedd put it this way. It is a temper of God towards sin. It's not rage. But it's the wrath of reason. The wrath of law. There's a principle. We can put it this way. For God's love to be of value, it must have conditions, and thus it must also be opposed or be the opposite of wrath. You can't have God loving things if he doesn't hate something. Right? Otherwise, how do you know what love is? How do you know what good is if you don't have evil? The principle there. So we can apply it to ourselves this way. Man must be adjusted to the justice of God at salvation. And the only way to do that is by having God's righteousness. But how do we apply God's righteousness in our life? How do we understand? Paul tells us by understanding the wrath of God. It's understanding that it's his divine displeasure, his indignation against sin. It's his opposition to the divine character against sin and the determination of the divine man to express he does not like sin. We call it the wrath of God. There's a whole bunch of verses that I put there in your handout. You can go through and look at them. But it's the same way that we appreciate a father when he's opposed to disorder against vice and against disobedience in the family. And we appreciate when he helps his get his children in line in the proper way. It's the same way when we look for the character of a governor or a president or a ruler of a country. When he brings in and take on crime. When he goes to appoint those who cause violations of things that are normative in the community. We appreciate those people when they do things in the appropriate way. How much more we should appropriate God. And appreciate God, who's equally upset with crime, who's equally upset with the vice that's going on, who also does things in our proper way in promoting peace. Again, this word appears 36 times in the New Testament. It's being revealed. That which was revealed by the Jewish law, and to that which the Gentiles will find out, will know because of their consciousness. Because of their reason. Because what nature has revealed to them, we'll find when we get down into the 20s. It's being revealed in all things around them. Again, it's present. It's not just a future look of wrath that's coming. Because there is a wrath of God that comes. We studied it over here in Revelation 19. We saw the predecessors of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 19:15 in Revelation. As we look forward to the ultimate white throne judgment that appears over there in chapter 20. But there's a wrath of God that is continually in the present being revealed. And this is the one that brings us to judgment to help us understand who we are. And again, just so that we don't miss the point, I want you to understand, the child of God is never under the wrath of God. We looked at Romans 5:9 last time. Let me show you a different verse. Here in John 3:36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. It's remaining on those who reject, implied by inference. It does remain on those who have accepted. Therefore, Romans says, since we have been justified by his blood, we are not under the wrath of God. It comes from heaven. Interesting phrase. Some people have interpreted this thing lots of ways. And again, the commentary spent a lot of time debating what this means. Does it mean heaven rains down? Is heaven doing something? I think this is a code word for God. It's nothing special. It's the abode of God. That's what heaven is. It's coming from where God is. It's not coming as a separate place. It's not that God sits back and does nothing and heaven does something. I think there's a lot of bad theology that's been written on this topic. And I won't bother you with it. I think we all understand the text. That it's where God comes from. It's from His heaven. But it's revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. I want to camp out on these phrases. I want you to know, first of all, I want you to notice that little word up there, all. How much is being revealed? Against how much ungodliness? Just part of it? Some of it? The vast majority of it? It says all. Against all unrighteousness. Against all ungodliness. Against all wickedness. How much of our escape, how much of our sin escapes the wrath of God? None of it. His wrath is against all sin. In the context of Paul's letter to the Romans, this means that Paul is including both here the Jews and the Gentiles. It's all sin, because all of sin comes up. Secondly, I want you to understand the characteristics up here against God, ungodliness and wickedness. These two words, together they infer all defiance and disregard of God in His person. Not only both overtly, but covertly. Whether it be sins of omission or sins of commission. It deals with the very heart attitude as well as the act of them. And he breaks them down this way. I want us to look at these terms. Look first at godliness. Ah, Sabian. Sabian. It's godlessness. We see the word ah in front of it. That's the Greek word for saying against. Or the opposite of. That word, S-E-B-E-I-A-N, is the word, is the word for I worship. So, against being a worshiper. That's what godlessness is. One who does not worship. One who fails. One who is irreligious. One who has no view of deity. Impropriety. One who's failing to honor the true God by paying a homage to an idol, maybe? Or maybe you're an atheist. Or maybe you're a polytheist. There are just many of them. It's a whole collection of those who don't get it right. It's reference to a lack of reverence for or devotion to and the worship of the true God. It's a failure that inevitably leads one to the form of false worship. Multitudes throughout the ages have chosen to refuse Him, to deny Him, or say He doesn't even exist. You got the agnostic, the atheist, and the pagan who has a whole other sets of beliefs. Many have supposed that if they just follow God in their way and they do their duty and they take and they're good to their fellow man, God will accept them. That's called godlessness. Because they're not giving God His due. God says that's not acceptable. I'm in charge or I'm not in charge. Either I'm all or I'm not at all. He's either the Lord of all or He's not the Lord at all. C.S. Lewis will write. If we're honest and upright in our dealings, if we say we're not very guilty, we just sin just a little bit, you know. I wasn't going that far over the speed limit, Mr. Policeman, you know. That other guy was going faster. You know what? I'm still in court. It doesn't matter what those other guys are doing. But mine was just a lesser crime. You know, if Satan can get me off track by a little crime, he doesn't need me to murder. He can get me just not to follow after God. Say mean things against my neighbors. Speak evil things against my Redeemer, my Maker. This word, ungodliness, is not always observed as an overt act. Sometimes it's a covert act. Sometimes it's an act in our own mind. It's the way we see things. We believe we're good enough. And God says, you're not good enough. You're godless. You don't understand. It's not your moral standards. It's my standards, says the Lord. And my standard is perfection. Otherwise, you're godless. In your handout, I gave you a whole bunch of verses to look up and to go see. I'll point out, it's interesting. This word appears only here in the entire Bible. Only time we find the word godlessness. Paul proclaims the people here. It says the wrath of God is revealed against these people. And then he refers to them, the wickedness. Ah, diaken. You recognize that word that's before, it comes after the ah that's up there? That's the word we had for righteousness. Give it to you in the handout. This word that gets translated wickedness in the NIV is unrighteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed against unrighteousness. This is what man does to his fellow man. The first one deals with man's relationship to God. The second one deals with man's relationship to man. And what is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And the second is like it, thou shalt
love thy neighbor.
Wow. I think Paul understood the greatest commandments. He says against all things, against the love of God and your love of your fellow man. It's a phrase that's very interesting in here. All wickedness. So, being not righteous means I am before the court and I am not innocent. I'm not able to be acquitted. I am not able to meet the legal standards. I'm in deep trouble. That's what that means. They call it wickedness in the scriptures. The word ungodliness includes all crimes against God. Wickedness, all crimes against our fellow man. In these two terms, they're not really all that different, because a crime against our fellow man is a crime against God, because God created that person in his image. They're all crimes against God in the end state. And so all the time we read them as separate, because Paul separated them out for us, but it's only when we talk about a crime against God, it only appears here in this verse. It's interesting. That led me to the conclusion. Against all ungodliness and wickedness, sin a man with him. It led me to realize that the inhumanity of man is not inhuman at all. It's ungodly. It gives me a new perspective why we're in Matthew 18. Jesus says, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have had a large millstone around his neck. You see crimes against the little ones, crimes against the orphans, crimes against the weak, crimes against are crimes against God. He goes on in verse 10 and says, see to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that the angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. God knows, and the wrath of God is going to be revealed against those who do things against the little ones. Those who linger. God's wrath is revealed against all unhuman wickedness. This is the theme that we will see between now and verse 23. We're going to see it over and over again. So I'm not going to camp out much more on it today. I'm going to move on. But it says, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Who suppress. There in the Greek is the last word. It sits out here at the end of the phrase. It means to hold fast, to keep back, to detain, to restrain, or to hinder. As I mentioned to you, if you read a Bible that was published before 1844, you'll see it says they hold the truth, and now you're holding on to it, not allowing people to see. It's actually, if you look at that word, it's used over 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 30, and 2 Corinthians 6:10, in the idea of holding and suppressing and keeping things away, but it's in the sense of it was holding on them tightly to keep them from being lost, to protect them. We can see it used this way in Scripture, so give you some other examples. The idea over in Luke chapter 4, verse 20, he said they tried to keep him from leaving them. The idea to keep, to hold, to restrain, to hold back. It's used over in Philemon. He says, I would like to have kept him with me, but it's not able to be. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, it's used, and now that which is holding him back, talking about the evil one, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit is in the world holding back evil. He's restraining it. He's suppressing the true evil that's out there. This is the context. This is the idea. And it talks about the truth. You see the little word ah, the little A's in front of it. That's the primitive. It means against. That word that's made up of the truth that gets translated there, it means to conceal. So the one who's against concealing. But you're suppressing that which is against concealing. That is, you're trying to keep concealed. But God wants to be revealed, and God is truth. The idea is, what is the truth? It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth that God is making himself known. But men try to suppress this. They try to keep it from being known that there is a God consciousness. The truth is suppressed is obvious to us. As I mentioned to you, you can figure, if you can't suppress that which you do not know to be true. You can't suppress that which you don't know to exist. How can I, how can you do something you don't know what you're doing? As soon as I tell you something, you automatically, I say, do not think of a red-faced monkey. You all thought of red-faced monkeys. You cannot not do something. You can just suppress it. But it's there. It's working in our lives. Mankind has come and to a God consciousness. This tells me when Paul writes to the Romans, the world was understanding who God was. And they needed to understand who Jesus was. But the world was suppressing truth. They're holding it back. They're restraining it. They're keeping it. And why does the world do this? Why does the world suppress it? Because everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for their deeds are evil. Their evil deeds will be exposed, the scriptures tells us. Those who suppress the truth because of their wickedness, their unrighteousness. The righteousness of God is being suppressed. It's done because of the influence of sin. Man, however, is without excuse. But it's interesting, when people become pagans and they don't follow after God, what do? Child sacrifice, forced prostitution, molesting of children, inflicting pain upon others. These are some of the characteristics of the immoral religions of the world. Apart from the pagan rituals, they all suppress the truth of God. One of the basic characteristics of a sinful man is that he is inherently, consistently, unyieldingly oppressing the knowledge of who God is. He reaches out. He says it can't possibly be. But Paul explains to us, I'm going to skip the quote. Okay. I want you to see Bertrand Russell, one of the great atheists of England. He wrote and gave a speech, if you can now read online, and published in a series of essays as well, called Why I'm Not a Christian. Great mind, taught at Oxford, great professor. He says, there is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. How can a loving God ever send anybody to hell? Bertrand Russell, you don't understand the wrath of God. You don't understand. I do not believe myself. I feel that I don't care what you believe, Bertrand. You missed it. You don't understand the wrath of God and what is being proclaimed. And they try to suppress it. That sermon that he delivers, and it's actually a pretty good piece to read on why I'm not a Christian. It's just full of a lot of bad arguments. Because they all argue why God exists. Jesus speaks more about hell than he speaks about heaven. Because hell is real. Russell's thoughts echoes the thoughts of our modern and postmodern mindset about the wrath of God can't possibly be because there can't be anything evil. There is evil. And it needs to be dealt with. The righteousness of God is revealed because also the wrath of God is being revealed. You can't have it any other way. Charles Taz Russell, not related to Bertrand Russell, put it this way. I think I'll form Jehovah Witnesses because I don't like the theology there's a heaven and a hell. I don't like the theology of the wrath of God. So I will have my own way of witnessing for Jehovah. And he forms his own way. The wrath of God is being revealed against heaven, from heaven, against all godliness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God does not want us to miss the point. The key point that's before us, that man can cover up the truth of God. They can try to suppress it, but they can't destroy it. And Paul's going to reveal in the verses that follow from here that even though by their wickedness, their unrighteousness, they cannot stop God from being powerful. God's going to give them over to a whole bunch of things, and we will see them in the weeks ahead. But God wants us to understand this book of Romans. It's a book on doctrine. Today we look at the wrath of God. We're going to see the results of the consequences of that wrath in the weeks ahead. In verses 19 through 23, we're going to look at five more reasons why God gets angry. Stay tuned. Father God, I thank you so much that you do reveal your wrath. Because in understanding our sin and your willingness to deal with it by sending Jesus, we could have a relationship to be part and to be made righteous, not to be found standing at the bench, not innocent, but found there innocent, found as part of your family. We thank you, Jesus.